Let's look at the book of Nehemiah and start today and cover maybe a couple of chapters. These books along here are really fascinating to me. I like to think about getting the Old Testament all together, Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, as being the last of the recorded history of the Old Testament people and what they did. And the wisdom books then, of course, Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Such a tremendous lot of wisdom in those books. Have you looked at them recently? I'll tell you, there's a lot of wisdom in those books. Interesting, beautiful things. And, of course, all the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets, and what they contributed to the Scripture, and when they prophesied, and what they said, and why they said. It's a fascinating thing when you get the whole thing kind of in focus. Not that I have arrived at any great amount of knowledge, but, it begins to untangle when you get the prophets put in their proper slots and places, and what they were saying, and the kind of times at which they were living. But Ezra, together with Nehemiah and Esther, as we said, have the record of the last chapter of the nation of Israel's history. It's been a part, thought to have been a part of one book in the times past, Ezra and Nehemiah and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's a lot of opinion and conjecture about these books being put together in one time and another time, this, that. Now, that don't help our walk in it to dig into all that kind of thing, but rather just look at Nehemiah and see who he was and what he did. Now, remember, Ezra was a priest and a scribe and a teacher. He was the man who rebuilt the temple, and Nehemiah is quite different. He's a civil governor who rebuilds the city walls, and it's a beautiful picture of what they do together when you can see it that way. It's dated from 457 to 432 B.C. along in there, and that really isn't all that important either, because one book will give you 3 or 4 years difference in the time, but it was roughly about 450 B.C. But Nehemiah, it seems, came to Jerusalem about 445 B.C., and the remnant that went back to Jerusalem had been back between 90 and 100 years when he went. And, of course, that's a long time, 90 and 100 years. That's a long time, more than a lifetime. But in the Bible chronology, it's not a great deal of time. And you'd think, well, more should have happened in that period than did, but it didn't. We don't know too much about Nehemiah, except that he was a prince from the tribe of Judah. He was a cupbearer to the Persian king, whose name was Artaxerxes, and that his father's name is given there, Hakaliah. They do that for genealogical purposes. You've got to know who it is you're dealing with. So you've got to know who your papa is. And that goes right over into the spiritual realm. You've got to know who father is. See? There are two fathers. And Jesus talked about the religious people of his day, being of their father, the devil. Well, there's another father, the father of the believer. And this is just an important thing in spiritual history. You've got to know who you come from. Isn't that interesting? Those long genealogical tables, and we get bogged down in the names. I don't think I've ever read through one of them and pronounced every name out loud. But boy, when I find that line of Judah, I say that real loud. I know who I'm looking for. And that's exactly what they're there, so that truth can be established that these people whose names there were born of the right parentage. The world puts a great deal of store about who your folks are, but not for the same reason. It's usually for some financial or social reason that the world wants to know who you are. I knew in the Deep South, the novels about the Deep South, everybody had to be born in certain plantation families. If you were born of what they call white trash families, you weren't as good. Isn't that silly? God is just not in that. He could care less. There's just one birthright. But the purpose of the book is to show the working of God's purposes through kings of the Persian Empire, whose names were Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. These kings, working alongside with God's anointed servants, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, not the one that died, another one, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, in this period of time, these people are sandwiched in here, these kings and these prophets and builders, in rebuilding the temple and restoring the city. Now, you remember all this time that in here and there, as we've gone through it, God has spoken of a name where His name, His a place where His name would be established forever. You remember that? I will give you a place where My name will be established forever. There is a place, God is saying, where My name will be established. Well, God is never unable or weak or unwilling to accomplish His purposes if He has designated a place for His name forever. You can be sure that He's going to take care of establishing and protecting that place. Of course, in the Old Testament, that place was Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, that place is the New Jerusalem. And I'm not of the opinion that anybody that's going to have to go back over yonder to that city on that little place and be a part of that city over there in the first place, couldn't all get in there. It's not that big a place. But you see, the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ, is where God lives now. But it goes from back yonder, from Genesis 3:15, all the way through to the last Revelation. And every scripture, every verse is about how God established a purpose, prepared a people, carried out His promise and His vision, came Himself in flesh to redeem all of humanity that would take His redemption, and establish a glorious church wherein dwells the Holy Ghost, which is the temple of the living God. But getting it back to this place, God will use whomever, whatever. And about the time you think, well, now this is the way He's going to do it, and this is who He's going to use, He'll throw you a curve. Because He does not fit man's patterns. You know, that it's that way today. You say, well, if I could just get them here, and if I could just get brother so-and-so there, and if I could do this, and if this could be done, well, forget it. If you'll pray, God will take care of it. You know, pray and really believe. So this is quite a bunch of humanity here. These Persian kings and these people from the tribe of Judah and these prophets. But they're setting the stage for God's eternal purpose for the coming of the Messiah, the long-promised Son of David. It's wonderful to know that God can keep His word. Why, we wouldn't have the courage to open that door and get in the car if we didn't know God could take His word. And keep it. He watches over His word to perform it, the Old Testament says. Now, this word Nehemiah means comforter given by Jehovah. Comforter given by Jehovah. Now, the need for prayer and dedication and sacrifice and tenacity, that is, holding on, is exemplified in this book. Nehemiah gives a powerful, is given a powerful position or has a powerful position in the king's court, the king of Persia, and it fell his lot, became his task to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to really rebuild enough of the nation for God to work through. From the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, God is dealing with a remnant of people. Now that just, you know, really lights some folks' light whenever you get to thinking about that remnant, and especially when we realize that we are not part and parcel of the big, respectable, popular, well-known, well-dressed, up-and-out church world. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. That all of us really are at best a remnant of that which is left over after the steamrollers of orthodoxy and modernism and liberalism and easy believism and social gospel has rolled through the ranks of the churches. And bless God, it just rolled me until I couldn't stand it any longer. I said, I can't live like this. And it just pressed out of us such a desire for reality and to know the God of heaven and earth that you just cannot any longer stomach all the bigness and the... You know what I'm talking about? Well, I'm going to shut up, but I want to tell you just well to be reconciled to being called a remnant. You know what a remnant is? It's what's left over when most of it's been gone. I heard Marianne Brown, many of you did too, at a retreat, talking about her going down. Her mama sent her to the fabric store. She didn't know anything about sewing and lace. Be worse than sending me. I probably know more than she knew about that. So I felt good that day when she was talking about she didn't know lace from bias tape. to get some trimming, and she passed the remnant table. And she looked at the remnant table, and on the remnant table were broken zippers, unmatched buttons, sawed pieces of tape, old patterns, little bits of braid. She said, "The Holy Ghost come upon me." And she said, "I saw on that braid Methodist, and on that tape Baptist. And I saw on this, this." And she said, "I realized that that remnant table had a little bit of everything that was left over after the big bolt that was on the shelf in proper place, all wrapped up in lovely, clear tape and cellophane. Some of it had never been broken into, just, you know, all ribbons on it and everything, all around the store. But on that remnant table was what was left over." And she said, "That was the church." Now, this is what God is dealing with all through the rest of the time. Not even very many of them went back to Jerusalem. Most of them, like I said, you know, they'd gone into business and got settled in Babylon and just stay there. We're comfortable. We've got a good living. You know, we don't want to rock the boat and all this kind of stuff. But there's a remnant of people that God is going to deal with from always. The first remnant was Noah's bunch. And that was a small one indeed. But he gets in this remnant, there were no more kings of Israel. There was no more nation of Israel. They'd gone into captivity. And just a remnant was hungry for God. Well, if that isn't today, isn't that today? Of course, you know, say, "Well, the remnant's growing." Well, I thank God it is. And I'll tell you what, there's no shortage, really. You can go and shout hallelujah and find them coming out of the woodwork. That's right. There's a remnant of believers everywhere, all over the world. You know, we say, "Well, we're in a dry place." Well, most of the time it's because we dried up, you know. I don't live in a dry place. I have never known a dry day as far as the presence of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. I just don't know any days like that because it's exciting. And we see, and you know, at the end of the Bible, we see what great blood-washed throng. They say, "Well, who are these?" And the angel came, "Well, they're those that washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." That's, you know, that victorious bunch. But Nehemiah's experience shows us that it doesn't always just come real, real easy whenever you get ready to really get in the battle. But from then on, from the captivity, the fall of sin, disobedience, and idolatry has caused God's people to be carried away into captivity. Now, Nehemiah was in a place called Shushan. It may be S-U-S-A in your Bible, same place. It was the capital of Persia and the place where the winter palace of the Persian king was located. And this opens with some visitors from Judah coming there. And Nehemiah says, "Well, how are those folks that went back up to Jerusalem from Babylon? How are the survivors getting along?" And the answer that he got in verse 3 sets the stage for the whole study. "They said to me," the visitors from Judah said to Nehemiah, "the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and great reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." The remnant is in trouble, in great distress, he said. And also reproach. Now, that word reproach is that's a sad word for God's people. And you know, the church, this is really a rabbit to run. But you know, as a Christian, we need to be very careful not to bring any reproach to the church, to the pastor, to the body of Christ, to the cause of God. See, reproach, it's a bad feeling. It's a disgrace. It's a shame that they were in. That's just a side, but really, you know, you think, now I need to be an honor to my church. And sometimes when you get down to the shopping center or you get to the bank and they'll just aggravate you till you could have a fit. You know what I'm talking about? Does everybody know what I'm talking about? The cares, you know, and you... Jackie was saying, what a fit she had in traffic the other day. And she said, oh, I realized there a child of God was acting like that. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, see, to bring reproof to us and correction. But when God's people are in reproach, it's a bad situation. And I believe Nehemiah understood it so much more than you and I understand it, because we've never been in such a deplorable condition in the natural. Now, there's two sides of this. See, there's the natural and the spiritual. And we've never been in a natural situation of reproach as these people were, because we've never been carried away into captivity. But you see, we don't know what's ahead. Thank God we don't. Those that had survived, he said. And now there's several facts that we need to look at here as a side. They'd been back in Jerusalem, as we said, between 90 and 100 years. A new temple had been built. And the temple was built in 4 years, 5 months, and 10 days. And yet they'd been back there between 90 and 100 years. And nothing else had been done. And they'd been back 21 years of that 4 years and 5 months period when the temple was built. When Ezra came 60 years afterward that, with this crowd of between 2,000, moral and spiritual conditions were deplorable. You remember last week, what we talked about last week? They found the leaders, even the priests, had married these idolatrous people. And had these foreigners and mixed up. And while they were not practicing idolatry necessarily, these men that had married, and the women too, that had intermarried, the spouses of Israel who were not practicing idolatry, perhaps as such, what Ezra saw told him that the Gentiles, who so greatly outnumbered the remnant of Israel, would destroy and absorb the Jews into this tide of idolatry if something wasn't done. Does everybody get a picture of that? See, this is the why you have to be careful who you associate with. You say, oh, well, I can keep my standard. Well, hopefully you can. But not likely you will. Birds of a feather flock together. And the first thing you know, their feathers get to looking alike. As well as they crowing and they squawking. And what they like to eat. Isn't this true? And it's just a fact of life. And they said, this is too much. And Ezra got all bent out of shape, you remember, about what he saw. And he prayed and fasted, and they put away those foreign wives. And they got that man straight. He corrected it. Well, 12 years after this, it didn't seem to be much better, generally speaking. The walls and the gates of Jerusalem were in ruins, and the people were in reproach. You can't say it any clearer than that. Ezra had helped a great deal, but there was still a state of reproach. I looked up that word, this reproach. You know, you get to thinking about something, and I say, yeah, that happened to you. You say, I ain't sure I really know what I'm talking about. Anybody honest besides me? If you do much studying or much letter writing, much Bible reading, you have to keep a dictionary by your side. You know, the junior high school teachers used to say, well, if the elementary people would just teach them to read. And they used to operate under the assumption that by the time a kid got to the sixth grade, he ought to be able to read the encyclopedia. He ought to be able to read anything. You know, he ought to be able to read. Listen, friends, learning to read is an age-old, lifelong process. So we used to say, well, you continue to teach them reading and spelling and give them a good dictionary, teach them how to continue to use the dictionary, they'll continue to learn to read. You never, ever master everything there is to know about the language process. So, you know, I mean, if you need the dictionary, we don't need to feel bad. I just think, well, I'm not really sure. I know reproach as a verb is to stop somebody and correct somebody. But reproach, this state in which the Jews were found, it was a state of disgrace, a state of contempt, a state of shame. And they had come, I started thinking they had come a long ways. No, they had gone a long ways since the days of the dedication of the temple. You remember the glory of the temple? Remember? How they, you know, the cloud of God's glory just filled the place, and Solomon prayed such a beautiful prayer of dedication, and they sacrificed all the animals, did everything according to the way that had been set up for worship and sacrifice. And now there's not even a wall around the city and no gate. They'd gone a long ways, and sin was the problem. Now, in Ezra, there are two main parts. There's his leadership, or the part under the leadership of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, and the leadership under Ezra to restore worship, the temple and the worship. Now, Nehemiah comes along, and he has two parts. He's going to rebuild the walls, and then he's going to reinstruct the people. So in the two books, we have four great accomplishments: temple, worship, walls, and people. And that's put together as a sum total of that way of life. Temple rebuilt, worship reinstituted, walls rebuilt, and the people restored and reinstructed. Someone said it like this: this is good. Said Ezra is a book of restoration, Nehemiah is a book of reconstruction, and then Esther is a book of preservation. The book's got lots of spiritual lessons for us. Boy, does it ever. But before getting into the outcome, what Nehemiah learns in verse 3, let me just say that it's a sad report. It's a sad report. And Nehemiah's reaction is what every man of God would do. You can't do anything any more powerful than to pray. Think about that. You could gird on your sword and mount upon your steed and charge with all your might to reckon something, but you better pray first. Because after all, God's in charge of the whole thing. Isn't that comforting? It's wonderful. Nehemiah's prayers would make a rich study. You know, the prayers of St. Paul are that's the most tremendous study you could get into. If you really want to look at that, it's just wonderful. A whole series of prayers. And Nehemiah's prayers are equally as wonderful, though they are fitted into two vastly different periods of time. But yet they really say a great deal of the same things. Now, we won't skip a word of these prayers. You know, I don't care if we stand it talking about Nehemiah when the trumpet sounds to you. Boy, you know, remember in Sunday school, and I've been in Bible studies like this, you know, where you'd have a little paperback book. You'd have a quarter to finish the thing. Is that familiar? Is there anybody here that doesn't know what I'm talking about? Well, so you just rush and it'd be condensed and you just have to. I don't care. What difference does it make if we're talking about Nehemiah when the trumpet sounds or we're talking about Revelation when the trumpet sounds? Because it's all good. And I won't skip any of these prayers. I guarantee you there's a preaching in these prayers like you can't imagine. But before even looking at this prayer, there's six spiritual lessons for the church. That there's no working without warring. You get that? No working without warring. If you're going to do anything, you just will arm up to battle. There's no opportunity without opposition. There's no open door without the adversary coming in too. There's no saints that say, let us arise and build, without the enemy saying, let us arise and oppose. There's no triumph without trouble, and there's no victory without vigilance. And this is what all of Nehemiah's prayers in life illustrate. Now, the enemy has opposed Genesis 3:15 from the first time that he stood there in the garden or whatever he did on his belly or on his feet. I don't know what he was doing. But he had caused the whole human family to be sold down the river in the transgression of Adam and Eve, and you know that. And God had said, I'll put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the seed of the woman. And all the Bible has to do with the seed of the woman. And the devil was there that day. He heard it. And he's not stupid. And he has fought, or had fought, but I tell you, he's defeated. The seed of the woman has triumphed. That's right. But he fought that coming to pass from then on in the life of all, well, in what happened to Jacob and all of them. Remember Joseph in Pharaoh's court the day that the mystery was unfolded? And they said, you know, here's your old daddy and here's your old brothers. And Joseph said, you meant it for ill. You see, the devil entered into those brothers and said, we get rid of him. But God had better plans. And Joseph said, what you did to me, you meant it for ill. But God has meant it for good. He sent me down to Egypt to preserve a remnant. It's the same word, to preserve a remnant. Y'all out there?
Amen.
And Satan has fought that remnant and God's purposes. He tried his best to get Moses off the picture. Destroyed a lot of Hebrew babies. Remember early in Exodus? Those old midwives, I just love to talk about those old sisters. Their names, nobody, Jack Hayford said, talking about the names of Nehemiah, nobody but God and some loving mother would name anybody some of those names. But those old sisters' names, you know, those midwives that hid Moses, are Shiphrah, S-H-I-P-R-A-H, and Puah, P-U-R. Aren't those the ugliest names you ever heard? I would name a mule at. But you see, the Bible carefully lists those two names because of the honor that they had done. And God, the Bible says, and they were well taken care of and builded houses for them. And what makes it so funny, when you think of Shiphrah and Puah and their names being recorded in the pages of beautiful scripture, is that scholars will argue till the world looks level about which Pharaoh was really ruling. They don't even know the name of the Pharaoh that was ruling, for sure. But they knew those old midwives. You know why? Those midwives were protecting that remnant. And all through, the devil has been trying his best to get at the seed of the woman and to keep him from coming upon the scene. Then when he came upon the scene, 40 days, he tried to keep Jesus from fulfilling the purposes of God. But I'll tell you something, friend, it just tickles me just to rest on the knowledge that it is finished.
Amen.
John says it was for this reason that he came into the world, that he could destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. That'll make a church victorious if you could ever just get a hold of it, you know, instead of talking about the devil getting me in the corner and the devil worked me over. Devil made me sick. Well, I know sickness and disease comes from the devil, but don't glorify him. Get well. If you need to go to the doctor, for God's sake, go on to the doctor. The Lord's not going to punish you. Our God reigns.
Amen.
He's victorious. And you see the opposition all the way through. And it comes here to Nehemiah. And this is what we're talking about. No victory without vigilance. No working without warring. No opportunity without opposition. You can be sure, you can measure the measure of godliness in the life of your believer. And you can measure the amount of opposition you're walking through. But, you know, we don't want to get stuck in the opposition. Because the victor is leading. Now, the enemies, we start to say, had opposed Genesis 3:15 from the moment that God spoke it. The city of David, you remember? The coming of Israel's prince. The one who'd rule over the throne of Israel forever. The one he talked to David about. Said, I'll raise up your descendant after you. And he, your descendant, he'll be the king of Israel forever. Well, the devil wasn't ignorant of that. He knew all that. And it's been a target of his attack, but God has said it, and he'll do it. Now, Nehemiah is a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of courage, and a man of action. And it was just a good thing that there was such a man who was available. It is sweetly strange, isn't it, that God always has the right person with the right qualifications and the right determination, the right dedication. God's got a man. The right man, a famous preacher, and I think this is real good, a famous preacher, I think it was an old-time Methodist preacher, I can't remember his name, prayed this prayer and said, O Lord, make us intensely spiritual, but keep us perfectly natural and thoroughly practical. Now think on that. Keep us, only God can make us spiritual. Make us intensely spiritual, keep us perfectly natural, and thoroughly practical. See, a real servant of God is going to be spiritual minded, spiritual thinking, spiritual oriented, but he will also be very, very natural. He won't be one of these spooky people. Super spiritual. I could tell you something real funny. You want to hear something real funny? Ollie Lovett and Madeline Scott got tied up with a bunch of those super spiritual kooks one time. And they got up into a mountain church up in Los Norris. It's about 80 miles from where they live. They'd driven that far. And there wasn't any road up there on that mountain pass. I've never been there because I've been scared of that mountain road. If they got a road, I'm going to go up this. It's a wonderful church way back up in the mountain. where they said those people just really have the victory, that church way back up in there. But anyway, they didn't have it wrote. A whole bunch of them went. There were a couple, some people that really, you know, they were so super spiritual, they just hurt. So as often happens, and Ollie has done it hundreds of times, if it rains while they're up there, they just have to stay up there till the mud dries enough they can get back down in the truck. So it come a terrible rain while they were up there, but these fellows were determined to come on down. Ollie said, no, we're going to spend the night here. And Nadine was with them, you know. Yeah. That made it interesting right there. Said, no, we're going to spend the night up here. We'll slide off the edge of that mountain. And we just can't go back. Well, say we're going back. So they started back. And the truck got so stuck they couldn't even move the truck. And these fellas got... and they commenced to confess that God was going to send a helicopter. And take them out. And they stood around there and confessed that helicopter. And the more they confessed, the harder it rained, the deeper the mud got. That's right. Now, that really happened. Now, see, that's not practical. The practical thing to do would just be to hunt a place to get a little sleep and wait for the rain to pass. Ollie's done it a million times, you know, just wait it out. But not these people. See, this is the opposite of being practical. See, Nehemiah could have gone on into Jerusalem and said, you know, well, bless God, I just confess that the king is going to come out here and build a wall. It didn't work like that. And thoroughly practical. So this is Nehemiah. You know what I'm talking about? You know, some people, they can't put on their clothes in the morning without praying and say, Lord, what you want me to wear? You want me to chew gum today, Lord? No, it's kind of a mess, you know? God has given us a thinking capacity. Hallelujah. But we see Nehemiah with all of this practical wisdom and sound faith in three capacities, as cupbearer, wall builder, and governor. In the first chapter, verse 11, the vine there says, I was the cupbearer to the king. Well, now that doesn't mean a thing to the average Western mind. A cupbearer sounds like some kind of domestic servant, but it wasn't a domestic servant at all. It was the highest place of honor in the immediate court of the king. It was an official. He was well respected. It was really a person who tasted the wine as it was passed at the table. And you know what he tasted that wine for? To see it wasn't poison. See, like Jesus tasted death. There's no other word that the translators could have ever used for that passage of Scripture in Hebrews 4 but that he tasted death. And when he tasted death, he proved it wasn't fatal. See, that it wouldn't kill you. Same thing in the wine pair. He tasted the wine to prove to the king that it wouldn't kill him. Well, you say, what if it killed the cupbearer? Well, too bad. That was his job. How sad. That was what he was supposed to do. And there were always cupbearers in those ancient Eastern courts were always persons of charm and capability, personality. They were always outstanding people. While in this high position, see, if he gets this report, and as this happens, we see this real man of prayer. The walls of the cities and the gates don't mean a thing to us today any more than a cupbearer does. You know, we got no walls. No, we really don't. But in those days, it was a protection and a dignity. It was a reproach to any people, any city, for the walls to be broken down. A city without walls was a serious threat to their safety. Now, before we go on, I want to show you, and I've heard this taught, and it's really good, but you can't teach it both ways. You've got to teach it historically, like it is in the Bible, or lift out the spiritual lessons from it. But a lot of spiritual lessons can be seen in this book of Nehemiah. I heard Jack Hayford teach the whole thing from a spirit standpoint. It's tremendous. But a city without walls is comparable to a person without God, or without the Spirit, or without the help and protection of the Spirit of God. And the best example that I can cite to you is what it says in Proverbs 25:28. And if you don't have that marked in your Bible, you don't know what that says. It's a real good thing to read real often and look in the mirror and read it to yourself. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Just think about that. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. For example, you see, a person who cannot handle their anger or their temperament or even their appetites or even their tongues. And see, all of us have got cracks in our walls. Are you hearing me? We've all got holes in our walls. But we know better. And when we want to gird up that spiritual strength, we can do better. We really can. But this is why there's no protection. There's no fortification. There's no strength. There's nothing, if you please, to keep the enemy out. And we get cracks in our walls, we let the enemy in. You know, and then we get mad and we cuss and fuss and, you know, put somebody down and, you know what I'm talking about? All these kinds of things. A man that has no control, or woman, over their own spirit is like a city that has no walls. You know, here's another thing to say. This is a good spiritual lesson. It's all right if I ramble. Real godliness is not impossible to the man of success. You think about it. There wasn't anybody any more successful than Nehemiah, except the king himself. I mean, this was a position of high honor. He was right there at the king's elbow every time he bent it. That's right. And the queen was sitting there, too. J. Vernon McGee, I just love his little old books, you know. He said the queen probably liked him very much. Can't you just hear him? He was probably a young man that was very handsome and attractive and probably had struck up an acquaintance with the queen. Being so close to the king, she could say, "How are you? What did you do over the weekend?" "Oh, I went fishing." Oh, he just went on. It was just real clever. But J. Vernon McGee said the queen probably nudged the king in the ribs and said, "Give him what he wants." But I'm telling you, he was in a place of honor. And yet the godliness of his character was never diminished. Don't you hear people say, well, they can't be in business and they can't be in successful and be a Christian. That's just foolishness. All depends on how much you want to be and what kind of spirit there is in a man. I want to tell you something else. If Nehemiah could keep his act clean in that Persian court, then he was certainly a man of great power, and anybody can keep their act clean under any circumstance. Because those Eastern courts were something else, especially with the conniving and the plotting that went on. Nehemiah's first prayer. Oh, I just love, may not get past this, but this has the most beautiful things in it. Notice, first of all, his title of God. The God of heaven. My, that's beautiful, isn't it? Ezekiel, be turning to Ezekiel 11. In the 11th chapter of Ezekiel, and I found this cross-reference as to where they got this idea of God being the God of heaven. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet of the captivity, being carried to Babylon 11 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, and he prophesied about the glory of God leaving. See, the glory of God was known to be in the temple. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Between the wings of the cherubim, above the mercy seat, on the top of the ark, in the Holy of Holies, inside the holy place, inside the temple, was where the glory of God was known to dwell. Now, when Ezekiel prophesied that it would leave in the 11th chapter, starting with the 21st verse, Ezekiel prophesies, and he says, "But as those whose hearts go after detestable things and abominations." Now, he's talking about this idolatry. The hearts of Israel's people were going to be turned from the living God to serving idolatrous gods, and what the Old Testament talks about spiritual adultery. They went a-whoring, the Old Testament prophet said, after other gods. This is where Ezekiel's prophesying. "As for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God." And when Ezekiel had prophesied this, then this is what he saw. "The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them.
And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is the east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. And then I said, I told the exiles all the things that the Lord showed me. Now, what Ezekiel is saying, that in this abomination that you will let yourself be going into, your sins will be visited upon your head, and the glory of God was lifted.
Hallelujah.
And went back, so far as the prophecy was concerned, into the heavens. And Nehemiah keys in on this. He's no longer the God of Israel. He's no longer the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If so often, he's the God of heaven. The God whose residence is now in heaven. Do you ever read things like that and you want to know, what is he talking about? Well, look them up. You can find some place to find them. You find some Old Testament references, and it clears it up. I can see why it's talking about the God of heaven. Now, this title of God, the God of heaven, is found only in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. These are the post-captivity books until one time in Bethlehem. Remember, one night in Bethlehem, the angel said, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill, we know that scripture. And it was when the God of the highest heaven came and laid himself in a manger in Bethlehem, veiled in human flesh, and became the Christ. But the highest had invaded the lowest, and the God of heaven had come into the realm of earth. Isn't that thrilling? Doesn't that excite you? Don't you love that? But back to the God of glory. Now, Nehemiah then describes him. And friends, I want to tell you, when we get flippant about our experience with God, we need to look at these Old Testament prayers. Oh, one of the most grievous things that the modern church does is refer to the God of glory as the man upstairs. You know what I'm talking about? And some of the gospel songs that you hear, Lord, help us to get right. Some of those songs are an abomination to the God of glory. Such loose talk, such careless lingo about God. I want to tell you, God is what these Old Testament prophets addressed him as such. And the Apostle Paul, the God of glory. Now, that just says a lot, doesn't it? Not like a living, you know, not like a dead old idol, something you have to move around. We can set up on a shelf and worship and all sacrifice it. But the God of glory, the God of presence, the living God. Well, let me get back into this. Look at these titles here. In describing him, the King James Bible says great and terrible. Well, now, I love the King James Bible, but I think you ought to have you another or two. Because we say, what a terrible mess. Oh, he's a terrible person. You know what I'm talking about? That isn't the way God is to be described. The better word is the great and awesome God. Awesome God. The God of all power. Now, the word terrible at King James English time meant awe and power, dread and fear. Interestingly enough, the word reverend means terrible too. Did you know that? Read a little verse in back in J. Vernon McGee's little book. I love these little verses. Call me mister or call me friend, a loving ear to all I lend, but do not my soul with anguish rend. Please stop calling me reverend. Call our preachers reverend, you know. But that isn't what it means at all. It meant the God who is able to make the sun stand still. The God who is able to dry up the Red Sea. The God who is able to put water out of smitten rock. To rain quail from heaven. To stop the mouths of lions. That kind of God. And Nehemiah addresses him as such. Oh, this prayer is wonderful. His terror, all power, or what all these things is. That he's got power and he's got promise. And he's got power to keep that promise. This is what Nehemiah is really saying here. The great and awesome God who preserves the covenant. Oh, my Lord, when you learn what it means to be in covenant with God. That's right. In covenant. You know, if we could just realize that, friends, our churches would be stronger. We are in covenant with him and with each other.
This is why the church is bound to take care of its poor. You know what a covenant means. You cut that blood covenant. What's mine's yours. What's yours is mine. Everything I own is yours. Think about that. God keeps his covenant. It's a good thing he does. And Nehemiah addresses him in that, as that. Look at that verse. Who preserves the covenant. Who keeps the covenant. And mercy. Maybe your Bible has loving kindness. For all those who love him and keep his commandments. Now I want to tell you. Nehemiah is very careful to address the Lord properly for who he was. Who he is and what he is capable and what he's willing to do. To keep the covenant, to extend mercy to everybody who will accept it, who will walk in his commandments. Now see, God, and this, you know, some of our, you know what instant prayer is? I practice a lot of instant prayer. Do y'all practice a lot of instant prayer? That's all right. The Lord hears you. You know why the Lord hears you? Because he knows your heart. You can't fool him one grain. But Nehemiah is careful to address him properly before he petitions him prayerfully. Now, that's a big statement. He addresses him properly before he petitions him prayerfully. He's not the man upstairs. He's not your celestial errand boy. He's the God of glory that keeps covenant, extends mercy and loving kindness. Oh, my. Then he asks the Lord God to hear his prayer. And he doesn't pretend or believe that he's the only one that's praying. This is one of the most noble things about this man. He says, all those who love... Now he said, let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes be open to the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying to thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants... confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. See, remember old Elijah? He had such a pity party that day. He got off and said, there ain't nobody left that loves God or knows how to pray but me. See, this wasn't Nehemiah's confession at all. He says, hear us, thy servants that are praying. Hear my prayer for all of us. A man that prayed big and believed big. But that was some pity party, Elijah. Remember that? I just love that part of Scripture. And God said, get up from there. 7,000 of them haven't bowed the knee. Wasn't it 7,000? Haven't bowed the knee. They've got people everywhere who know how to pray. Well, it's true now. You know, some churches will get like that. You know, we've got it. Bless God. We're the only place in town where there's any light shine. It's the only church in town where there's... Oh, that's silly. That's happening everywhere. He realized that there were others, and he also realizes and confesses himself and these others, everybody of the Father's house, all the fathers and all the leaders. Paul said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nehemiah says there ain't one of us that have fully kept the law of God. We've all fallen short. Well, then he talks about how they had sinned. What had they done that was so wrong? Same thing we do. Acting corruptly, breaking the commandments, breaking the statutes and ordinances of Moses. Well, what could they know about the statutes and the ordinances of Moses? You remember whenever they found the book of the law? Does anybody remember that? You know, went to be able to restore the temple, been broken down, all those old idols and shrines and all, right in the holy place, and just had forsaken that any worship there. And they got to digging around, scratching around that thing, and found the Bible in the church house, if you please. Do you hear me? Found the Bible in the church house. Now that'll really preach. And what it says is that there was so much foolishness going on in that particular place that there was no reality ever extended to anybody because the Word of God had gotten covered up with all the junk that was going on. I don't want to say any more. When they found that thing, from then on, they resolved never, ever to depart from that word. Someone say that this is really where the Pharisee spirit started. And that a band of people rose up right after this time, and they were determined to keep the law. And that Pharisee party, that sectarian spirit, call it a denomination, along with the Sadducees and the scribes and the Essenes and that other bunch, over in the New Testament time, they said, we don't care really. Now, they didn't say this, but this is what their testimony said. We really don't care about people's feelings and hearts. We're going to keep that law. Remember? They came and found that old gal taken in adultery. Y'all remember what I'm talking about? And the law said, stone her. And Jesus said, raise her up. Remember? It's a funny thing about that story. But that was the law. That was what said. You know, we don't really, it's the law. It's the law, it's the law, it's the law. And that came from having neglected that law for so long that they made it sure that that law would never depart out of their midst again. And as a result of that, they got to worshiping the law instead of the giver of the law. The law, the creed. That was the problem with Job's friends. You know, the creed said this and the creed said that. And Job, if you were living up to the creed, you wouldn't be where you are. Well, God isn't the God of the creed. He could care less about the creed. Thank God. Aren't you glad? But they knew that law. They had that law. And remember, Ezra made particular efforts to teach the people the law. Well, they knew what the law of Moses said. It was one that Josiah had found. And remember when they found it and Josiah had never seen it? And he said, my God, read that thing to me again. And boy, when they read to him what would happen to a people that forsook their God and those blessings and those cursings back there, Josiah fasted and mourned and prayed and said, get this thing out and read it to the people. So this is what we need today, to get this Bible out and expose the people to the Word of God. There's some folks that are hungry for it and love it. Some folks will never be hungry for it and they'll never love it. But that should not limit the real emphasis on the Word of God. Because I can tell you, friends, on experience, that that is the only thing that will really put fire in your bones. Now, you can sing and shout and carry on and you run the aisles and jump higher and a kite and talk in tongues and prophesy and do whatever you want to, but it's the Word of God. It's down in you and excites a holy fire in your bones. Is that right? It's life. Jesus said it. The words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. Well, what word did Jesus speak from Genesis 1:1 to the last of Revelation? And then became the Word and lived it out. I said, God's fair with us, isn't He? Hallelujah. Well, get sidetracked. He reminds me of the Lord of His great promise, you see. And what's written in here, now it's not written in here, but it's written in between the lines, what Nehemiah is really saying. And it's a great lesson for the church. He's saying it's not because of who we are or what we deserve, but it's who you are, the kind of God you are and what you can do for us through your awesome and mighty power. His promise, His provision. And you know why His promise and His provision is always available? It's because of His mercy. Boy, that word mercy is a big word. The newer Bibles call it loving kindness, but it means the same thing. It's because God is a God who is loving kindness oriented. Remember, I don't know where we got this, and I might not be talking to the right crowd. But, you know, I remember as a child, and even as a young person, I used to think, now, God is going to get me. He is out after me. Y'all know what I'm talking about? A big, terrible, ruling monarch that would get you if you wiggled your finger wrong. You know, you could almost in the church sit, you know, as a child, you weren't getting the back, nothing, you weren't interested in what was going on in the front. And you'd get to squirming a little bit or get to talking a little bit and get mama's eagle eye. You know. And every time you get mama's eagle eye, well, you'd almost feel that rod on you. You know what I'm talking about? You know, God, big tear out to get you. And you say, you know, don't tell God what you ain't going to do because that's just what you're going to do. And skin your hides every service. You know, such condemnation, such God, because God is so big and high. Well, He is. But He's also a God of mercy. Amen. And that just tempers the whole thing. It's not who we are, it's who He is. 12, verses 8 and 9 says, if we're unfaithful, you'll scatter us.
Mm-hmm.
But if we return, you'll bring us back. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I like to see where we're getting these things. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning verse 1. So it shall become when all of these things have come upon you. And he'd been talking about the covenant, blessings and cursings. So shall it be when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you. You can call them to mind, and in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. See, now this banishment in Babylon was a fulfillment of this promise. Does everybody see that? And when you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul, according to all that I command you today with you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. And this is what he's done, see? In Ezra, he let them go back. And I'll have compassion on you. And this is what he's showing them by raising up Nehemiah. And will gather you again from all the couples, from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And everyone was given an opportunity to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And some went, but most didn't. But God said, I'll gather you back in. So he reminded them of what he said. Good praying is to pray back what he's told you. Just pray the Bible. If you can't think of anything, get your Bible out and just bring it back to him. Now, Lord, this is what you've said. We've sinned. We've acted corruptly. Every one of us. We've broken the laws and we've not kept the statutes. But you remember what you said, Lord? That even though we scattered out because we've acted corrupt, that you'd bring us back. Isn't that sweet? He said, you told Moses about it. If you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you. But if you return, I'll bring you back. I'll gather them from there and we'll bring them back to the... Now, here's this place. Remember all back... There's a place where I called my name to dwell. I called my name to dwell. And even though Jerusalem has been sacked, burned, temple destroyed, walls broken down, city devastated, everything carried off, temple treasure was taken off, Nebuchadnezzar took it all and brought it back. And God said, I'll bring you back in, I'll build you back up, temple's been rebuilt, and now Nehemiah's going to come along and finish it. But you see, it's a tough job. It's not going to be something just real easy to do. It's not like hiring a contractor just to build something. He's got to go through channels. He's got requests to be made to the Lord. He's got to get God in it because he knows he can't do it. There's no other way for it to get done. But isn't that beautiful praying? And he goes on and says, and these are thy servants. Who are they? They are the ones that have come back. They're the ones that you've redeemed. They're the ones who are the candidates for you to answer their prayers. Here we are, thy servants and thy people, that you redeemed by your great power and your great strong hand. Remember on the Old Testament, speaks so beautifully, thy outstretched hand, with mine outstretched hand I have redeemed. Here Nehemiah says, this is the ones. And then he begins to pray. And he begins to really talk to the Lord. He gets down to business now. He has properly addressed him. He is ready now to prayerfully petition him. Reminds him of his promises, and then he says, hear us, O Lord, and here's what we need you to do. Lend thine ear. May thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants. See, he's not the only one that's praying now. There are others. He's not pulling on Elijah. Those who desire or who delight to fear thy name, to revere, to honor thy name, make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, the man that he needed to have compassion or mercy was this king. But it ultimately was God, because God was the one that was going to visit the king of Persia in order to cause him to be compassionate to Nehemiah's cause. Well, he finally gets it out. You know, we'd say, well, Lord, you know how I feel. You know I know what the Bible says. You know how I feel about you. Now I want this and I want that. Not Nehemiah. he properly petitioned him before he properly addressed him before he prayerfully petitioned him. And see, the good thing about it is God knew Nehemiah's heart. Now, in 4 months, he had been praying. Most of the books say 4 months that he prayed and interceded before the Lord. And it's interesting how he says, I was cupbearer to the king. See, this sets the stage for being close to the king. Now, he was in a place of high honor in the king's court in this place. But his eye is not on the great desires, noble city of Shushan, but his eye is on that destroyed city of Jerusalem. Remember, this is a noble company that's like this. Remember Jacob and Joseph and Moses? They all were in high places of honor in Egypt's court, but their eyes were in Canaan. You remember Moses? Nobody had any higher place of honor in the king's court than Moses had. But you know what Moses said about all that? He just said that he esteemed the riches of Christ to be of greater glory than all the wealth of Egypt. I love that word esteem. You know, I can just see somebody trying to buy an old, secondhand car, and man, you make an estimate of that thing. You kick the tires, you look under the hood, and you esteem that thing. You say, now, what's this worth? That's what's really the rationale behind it. You make an estimation. What's it worth? Old Moses estimated that what Christ had for him was better than what Pharaoh had for him. Y'all out there? See, and that Nehemiah is in this same crowd. It's not the wealth that I have here. It's my homeland over yonder. See, we're not, he wasn't at home there. His heart was back in Jerusalem. In his commitment and prayer and his desire, he illustrates several things about faith. Oh, you hear a lot about faith, name it and claim it. And what that really amounts to is faith in faith and not faith in God. Because faith in God depends on the attributes of God, not on what I can confess and get out of him. But this is Bible faith, real faith. His faith had confidence. His faith had perseverance. His faith had intelligence. See, his faith showed him how to go about it, how to properly address him before he prayerfully petitioned him. That's intelligent faith. See, he had obedient faith. His faith said, arise and do something. Calling faith. And his faith had courage. He wasn't scared to ask the king. And his faith had wisdom. He didn't make a fool of himself and go in there and demand anything, but prayerfully petitioned the God of glory in the wisdom of his faith. Now the king says, what's the matter, boy? You sick? What it would amount to. He said, it came about. I went in, I took the king's wine. And he said, I'd never had been sad in his presence. You realize that to be sad in the presence of the king was punishable by death. And over in Esther it says that no sackcloth can be worn in the king's presence. Everybody was supposed to be real happy in the king's presence, and those in his court. You see, the eastern kings lived in daily dread of being poisoned. And if the cupbearer came in with the wine in his hand, he was all out of sorts. Looked bad, wouldn't it? Well, that's what's behind that. There was nothing to be sad about unless the wine was poisoned. And he'd already tasted it, and that'd be a pretty good time to be sad, wouldn't it? And when the cupbearer was sad, it cast suspicion on the daily domestic scene. Proverbs 15:13 says, a joyful heart makes a glad face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit's broken. Well, we know that's true. So when the king noticed, he says, are you sick? What's the matter? Let's read right to verse 2. He says, this is sadness of heart. And then Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. And he said to the king, long live the king. No, king, the wine's all right. It's not that at all. What Nehemiah sees, already prayed, but yet still he has not foolish, presumptuous confidence. He still walks softly in front of the Lord God and in the presence of the king. But yet he doesn't beat around the bush. You notice he just doesn't say, well, now, king, almighty monarch, and great and powerful, are you in the monarch position? On and on. He just up and told him. He said, why shouldn't I be sad? The city where my fathers are buried is desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire. And the king says, well, what do you want? What's your request? And this little word, so, It's such a nice little word. It occurs 32 times in the book of Nehemiah, and it cuts off a lot of corners and stops a lot of red tape and, you know, flowery speech and protocol. Just leaves out a lot of stuff. No telling what else, you know, was thought or said. But Nehemiah didn't see fit to record it, or whoever did record it. Nehemiah recorded part of it for sure. So he said, I just prayed to the Lord. Boy, that's good business. I was afraid, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Boy, I tell you, he was instant in season out. When the king says, what do you want? Well, Nehemiah says, I want to go to Jerusalem. He probably prayed, Lord God, let me say the right thing now. But the answer was as fast as the prayer. He lived in this atmosphere. Didn't pull any punches. And as soon as the answer came, he said, what do you want? He said, I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to go to Judah. And notice that since the queen was sitting behind, that's when J. Vernon McGee got strung off. Said she probably punched the king. Well, we don't know. But I'll tell you what, it was unusual for an eastern queen to be in court sitting by the king. It was unusual. And the king said, well, how long are you going to be gone? And when are you coming back? So it pleased the king to send me. And I gave him a definite time. Told him how long it would take. Now, I'll tell you, when Nehemiah got the mind of God and he realized the power of God was there to give, he just asked him for everything he needed. Those next verses have an outline of everything he needed. He wanted letters to the governors of the provinces beyond the river so if they'd let him go through. He wanted a letter to the keeper of the forest so he'd give him timber to rebuild all the things that support so for whatever for the wall of the city. And I want you to notice that God's hand was on him and he gave him what he asked. Isn't that beautiful there? The king granted them, that is all of his needs, his petitions, to me, because the good hand of God was on me. The good hand of God. Isn't that beautiful? That's also recorded in Ezra 6, you know, whenever Ezra went to bring the law, the good hand of God, the hand of God was on him. In verse 9, we read that he sent a convoy of officers and horsemen, sent an escort with him. Boy, now this is good. Remember Ezra had bragged to the king, said our God's able to take care of us? You remember? Oh, God will take care of us. We'll trust God. And then when he got that bunch, he looked around at that bunch, had all those women and kids and all that raggedy bunch, he realized, you know, he better get out and pray. He had a period of fasting and prayer, you remember? And God honored the period of fasting and prayer. Well, Nehemiah is such a different person. He could trust God, but he let the horses and the convoy and the escort go with him. He was not too proud. So the purpose, you see, of what's been stretched out here is to say that God is exceedingly abundantly able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. See, all Nehemiah really started out is, let me go. And when he realized the power of God was in him, he said, and I want letters, and I want access to the forest. And it doesn't say, I can't see it here, I may be overlooking that he asked for this escort. But the king sent it anyway. So the purposes of God now are really started. So far, so good. But this great, noble purpose can't go on without opposition. And the enemy comes in. This enemy is named Sanballat and Tobiah. Some pretty names too, aren't they? And it displeased them to know that someone had come to help the sons of Israel. It always displeases the enemy for the church to be strengthened. I said it displeases the enemy for the church to be strengthened. Anyone who goes forward on the interests of the Lord God will meet opposition from the world and from the church. You can expect it from the world, but when it comes from the inside, it'll always shock you. Isn't this right? It'll always shock you when you realize that your fellow members, your body of Christ, on the inside, they call it the fifth column in the Civil War days in Spain. They said, you know, the army is one thing, and the surrounding army is another thing, but if you'll let me on the inside to organize a fifth column, remember that? Anybody old enough besides me to remember the fifth column? That's working on the inside enemy. And that comes, too, later on in chapter 4 and chapter 6. Judah says, we can't do it. We can't. We have to quit. Can you imagine that, having a man like Nehemiah to lead them? Sanballat is a type of Satan, or type of the enemy, the type of those forces that come against the church. And it takes six different directions. And this is good for us to clue into, though you have to, it's really seeing ahead. But the first thing it does is irritation, right here, in chapter 1, verse 10. It was very displeasing. It irritated the enemy. And the next thing is in 2:10, or 2:19, I believe it is, where it's contempt and mockery. And the next one's in chapter 4, the devil shows anger. The next one's in chapter 4 also, the devil shows, Sanballat shows violence. And the next one is cunning. And the last one is compromise. And if that's not the devil, I'll eat this Bible. You just stop and think about it. You start to press in. You know, you may just be even be seeking the baptism. I don't know. But anything that really is an advance for you or your family or your church, the enemy will find out about it. You cannot keep a secret from him for some reason. I don't want to give him a lot of glory because he's defeated. And the church has said to resist him. And Nehemiah knows how to resist him. But just think about it. Now, aren't these his tricks? First of all, irritation, contempt, anger, violence, cunning, and compromise. Now, not in every case will that be in that order. Very often, cunning will be first. Oh, you don't really want to get involved in them holy rollers, you know. You don't really want to believe the Bible, you know, nitpicking at your intelligence to say, this ain't what you really want. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And you know what it is? It's Satan's efforts to thwart the purposes of God. Because this temple, this city has to be rebuilt to be fulfilled prophecy. About the coming of the Lord. Now, Nehemiah has got put all that on hold. We'll find Sanballat plenty. He's like a bad nickel. He turns up everywhere. We can just put that aside. But Nehemiah has great wisdom. See, he didn't get on his horse and ride into Jerusalem and say, bless God, I'm God's man of power. I have come. He has sent me. I am the one. I'm the voice of God. You ever hear anybody like that? You know, he very went quickly, quietly, was there 3 days before he ever did a thing, starting in verse 11, 12. And he got up in the night, the Bible says. And a few wind men, I didn't tell anybody what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the one I was riding. And that's significant on down here just a little bit. Now think about the wisdom of that man. You know, most of us tell too much of our business. But he hadn't told anybody what the Lord had put in his mind to do for Jerusalem. This is like a plot. This is interesting. So he said, I went out by night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuge gate, inspecting the wall of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. And even today in Jerusalem, well, those gates are named. There's the fish gate, and there's the dung gate. It's talking about here the refuge gate, and the eastern gate. And they've all been rebuilt and restored, you know. And the Jews will tell you this is the upper room where Jesus took the Passover. Why, that's been leveled. So A.D. 70, there wasn't a stone left on anything. The whole area was plowed up, but they've got it all rebuilt so. And it's just so beautiful and just so exact. And I'm not kidding you, it is beautiful and it is exciting. The gates are all in place and the old city. You can thumb through a Bible that has pictures in it. You got a Bible, ever seen a Bible that has pictures in it? And these women carrying their water jars on their head. And this old-fashioned bazaar looks just like that. And all that's just, you know, almost restored like it was in this Old Testament days. And it's really beautiful, really exciting. So he said, then I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, and said it was so much rubble and so much debris that there was no place for my animal to pass. And that's why that up there in that other verse that he didn't take any other animal except the one that he rode, but still in all, it was in such a deplorable condition that he couldn't ride the animal through any of the gate areas. There was such rubble.
So we went up by night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again, and I returned. Now listen, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not told any of the Jews, nor the priests, nor the nobles, nor the officials, or the rest who did the work. Nobody knew but God and Nehemiah. Of course, when he got by Sanballat, he might have read some of his letters of introduction, or he might have said, "Where are you going?" "Well, I'm going to see, help my friends," whatever. But nobody really knew his mission. Then I said to them, "You see for yourself what a mess we're in. Jerusalem is desolate. The gates are burned. Just come and let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Have you ever, and I'm sure you have, if you'll be honest, have you ever gone down a neighborhood and there's one yard? See, I don't need to say any more. There's one yard or one carport that's a reproach to the neighborhood. No, it's not yours either. Now, and I'm as serious as I know how to be. But yeah, you know what feeling floods your being when you pass that neighbor, that yard? Now, can you, and you say, "This is an eyesore for my street. This is a reproach to this neighborhood." You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Now, think about what Nehemiah felt about the deplorable physical condition of the city of God. You know, we just read over this and just pass on over and get on to the next chapter. It's when you stop and think that you can get mental pictures of the effect of these things. There's, you know, I guess every neighborhood's got some reproach situations.
Eyesores.
That's right. You know, and they'll do it. There's one in a fine neighborhood that I used to go and visit, and they let theirs get all like that, and they said they'd do it in the name of ecology. That was the biggest mess you ever saw in your life. It's something, isn't it? But now this reproach, embarrassment, shame, and disgrace. And you can usually tell a great deal about a city by the way its environs look and the condition of its streets. You can tell a great deal about people by the way property is kept. I mean, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. That's just a fact of life. You know, people say you can go in somebody's house and assess their character. I said, "Be sure and let me know when you come." So we can pick up and put up. But transfer this feeling over and into the way that he must have felt. Well, it didn't take them long to get with it. He said, "Let's rebuild." And they said, "Let's rebuild. Let us rise and build." So they put their hand to the work. Well, as soon as this agreement is made, the devil gets back in on it, the enemy. You ever wonder who is a Horonite? Y'all ever stop and look up all those words? Aren't there just an abundance of words in the Bible? You know what I do? I just read over them. But when I come to grips with the fact that somebody, you know, may ask you, "What's a Horonite?" Well, I'd hate to say, "Well, I just read over it. I didn't care enough, you know, to look." But Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, and then there's another one joins them, Geshem, the Arab. Well, any of the three of these would be a natural enemy to Israel. I looked up some of the good sources, and the best sources say that Sanballat was probably the resident of a city in Samaria called Beth Horon, H-O-R-O-N, hence an Horonite. Perhaps he was a Moabite, some say, but it's more likely that he was a Samaritan that had residence in that city. But either way, if he were a Moabite or a Samaritan, he'd certainly be an enemy of Israel. He didn't like the Jews, not any at all. And he had a big job in the government of the king of Persia. Yeah, the enemy can always find a place, you know, of influence.
And this Geshem is an Arab. He was probably a chief of a tribe in the northern part of Palestine. During the captivity, these folks cast their lots with the enemies. And the Arabs didn't like the Jews either. You know that, don't you? The wanderers, you know, just after plundering, getting anybody they could. And there's never any shortage of enemies. I said you'll always find enemies. And Sanballat couldn't understand how the king could possibly let this go on. Well, he didn't know the power of God. Can you imagine? Here comes Nehemiah with this great entourage, all these horses and mounted and weapons and what have you, you know, this escort. And so, who is this? Well, said, he's a Jew. He works for the king of Persia. And he's come to help the Jew. Now, that made about as much sense as putting whipped cream on roast beef. No, the two didn't go together. And Sanballat doesn't understand. But you see what Sanballat doesn't know? He doesn't know anything about the power of God. A lot of things happen like that. He said, what are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? You know, that's what they said on over a little further on in Nehemiah. They said, they're rebelling against the king. They're going to fortify this place and attack us and all that kind of stuff. So I answered them, Nehemiah, writing in the first person. He said, I answered them, and I said to them, the God of heaven, there's that beautiful title again, the God of heaven will give us success, and you won't stop us, and you won't have any memorial. You will have no portion in it, you'll have no right to it, and you'll have no memorial in the city of Jerusalem. There won't be any part that you build, so there won't be any inscription to say that this was provided by the means and in honor of the Honorable Sanballat. You won't find it there, Sanballat. We're going to do it, and you can't stop us, and nobody will recognize that you had any part in rebuilding the walls. Well,